So God reveals his mysteries to us. We're going to turn now to our Bible study about the body of Christ. And the question is, what exactly is the body of Christ? And if I sort of asked each one of you, what is your understanding of what exactly is the body of Christ? And I might get different answers because, of course, the body of Christ does have several different meanings. For example, it may refer to Jesus's words on the Last Supper, of course, celebration of the Jewish feast of Passover. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you," as he passed around the bread and the wine. So what is the body of Christ? It's Jesus's physical body represented in the bread, broken for you. But his body also has a different meaning in Scripture, and it refers to us. It refers to a body of believers, all those who have believed in Christ and who are in Christ. Now, the physical body of Jesus, his own body, still exists. It is a resurrection body, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. So the body of Jesus is in heaven at the moment, not on the earth. And from there, he will one day return as the disciples saw him go. That is, in his physical body, in human form. And the resurrected body of Jesus is a glorious one. And when we see him face to face, the Bible makes it clear, our own lowly bodies will be made like his. So how are we his body here on earth? If his physical body is in heaven, how are we his body? How is the church the body of Christ? And when that picture is used in Scripture, and it's the Apostle Paul who actually introduces it to us in several of his epistles, it's a picture of a spiritual reality that is not easy or may even be impossible to describe except by means of an analogy. And the Bible uses a number of analogies or analogues, which are pictures or similarities of some spiritual reality that would be very difficult for us to understand sometimes. Prophecy in the Bible is one example. Some prophecy is literal and some is pictorial. For example, the prophecy about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was meant absolutely literally, and it was fulfilled absolutely literally. But there are other prophecies, for example, the visions of Daniel about fantastic beasts rising from the ocean. And the Bible makes it clear that this is picture language. And when it uses picture language, the meaning of these pictures is also given to us to enable us to understand what the prophecy is about. And Jesus, of course, used parables, stories to illustrate some aspect of life that we would find difficult to understand otherwise. And often he had to explain what the picture was about privately to his disciples afterwards. In the book of Daniel, these are fantastic visions that he had. Daniel is also given the interpretation. The beasts that rise out of the ocean represent kings and empires having the physical characteristics that represent some identifiable aspects of those kingdoms and empires. So it's picture language in prophecy. So some things are made meant literally, others are not. And of course, another example is, as we've looked at, communion. Jesus at the Last Supper gave bread and wine to his disciples. He said, "This is my body." It wasn't literally his body. It represented it. And likewise, the wine represents his blood. And Jesus explained this to his disciple when he was first explaining about his body in terms of eternal life. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And everybody said, "What? What on earth are you talking about?" And a number of people decided they weren't going to follow Jesus anymore at that time. This is beyond the pale, you know. But Jesus said, "The words I speak to you are spirit and life." In other words, they're to express some aspect of the spiritual life that he's trying to get us to understand and to receive. So what about the body of Christ, meaning us, the church? And in Ephesians, the fact that we are the church, and that is his body, is put quite explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. "He," that is God, "put all things under his feet," that's Jesus's feet, "and gave him," that is Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So the emphasis is here on Christ as the head of the church. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body. And again, we need to remember the words, "I speak to you," said Jesus, "are spirit and life." It's about how things work in the spiritual life. In other passages, it talks about this, his body, the church, is a mystery not revealed in previous ages. A mystery in the New Testament is something that had at one time been hidden, but it's now revealed to God's people. And Jesus spoke of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And we sang, Jesus is the mystery of God, in that last song. And he was at that point revealing this to his disciples. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery 21 times in his epistle. And there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 about mysteries. For God revealed things to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And that's how we can know the mind of God. Ephesians 1 verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us the mystery of God is Christ, is Jesus Christ, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians chapter 2. And this new covenant life is Christ in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I in them and they in me. That's a mystery, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Another big mystery, of course, about the church is the bride of Christ, and it's used to represent the relationship between a husband and wife. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time in the last one in our series, Our Position in Christ. But one aspect of being the body of Christ and Jesus being the head, what does a body do? It responds to commands from the head, and it sends information back to the head. Touch, feel, senses, pain, even. And Jesus is very much identified with his church. And one very graphic illustration of this is when the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And he was struck down by a light. And of course, he was on the way to Damascus to actually imprison believers, dragging them off to prison, even putting them to death. And Jesus spoke to him on the road, and he fell to his feet with a bright light around him. And what did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting all these people who follow me?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in another place, we read this: "As much as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus is very much identified with us as believers. He feels what we feel. That is a very close relationship. So Christ is the head of the body. What does that mean? He tells us what to do. And there's an interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. So what does that mean exactly? Does that mean we no longer have a mind of our own? If we now have the mind of Christ, what's happened to the mind that we had? Well, what it really means is this, that we have placed ourselves in voluntary submission to the will of another. Into the will and the mind of God. That can sound rather sinister when you put it that way. It sounds like the opposite of freedom. But of course, we do this every day, or used to for some of us. In our daily work, for example, we use our time to do what our employer wants rather than what we want in return to wages. It only becomes sinister when we don't do this voluntarily, when by force or coercion or manipulation, we become subject to the will of another. Then it becomes slavery, to be dominated by someone else. That's slavery. And, you know, the world sometimes points the finger at those who have faith in something higher than this physical world, especially if we've put our trust in it and obey it. Christians particularly come into this. And something you might often hear is, "I don't need that kind of prop. I don't need the prop of faith." Something we frequently hear. It implies that those who do have faith are too scared to live a free and independent life. Another one you'll often hear is this: I follow my own rules. Anybody ever heard that? It's another saying. You often hear it in modern films. It implies that I follow my own rules. I, of course, have the intelligence and strength to live my own way in freedom. I don't want to listen to someone else telling me how to live my own life. Thank you very much. And that is the spirit of the age. Now, there is some truth at the heart of both of those sayings. Part of growing up is learning to live independently without parental assistance or control in this world. And that is freedom. However, the Bible shatters this rosy picture like a pin puncturing a balloon. We are slaves. We are slaves, the Bible tells us. Slaves to sin, slaves to our fallen human nature. We manage to mess up our lives somehow, finding ourselves not able to do what we want to do. And Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 7. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so he goes on, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He finds he can't do what he wants. He's not free. He wants to be free, but he's not. And, you know, there are libraries full of self-help books these days telling us how to overcome the failings of our human nature and live our lives more productively and achieve the things we want to in life. All very well and good. Sometimes we can be helped to live our lives by these things. But somehow, no matter how well we manage to succeed in life, we still miss the point of it all. Jesus said this: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Jesus told several parables to illustrate this. So what is the Christian way? And Jesus, again, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loves his life loses it. That's in John's gospel. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Not to hate yourself, but to count the life that you would live in this life as nothing compared with the eternal life that Jesus can give you. And the Christian way is to voluntarily surrender yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Master. But because of who Jesus is, this is not slavery as we would understand it to be in this world. It's in fact the first step to true freedom. He gives us a new heart and leads us along the road to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can understand the new life that is born anew within us. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And there's an old song, a chorus. It goes, living is to love him, serving him to know his freedom. Jesus himself lived this way in voluntary submission to his Father. And that's described for us in Paul's epistle to Philippians, chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And at the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done, speaking to his Heavenly Father. And we are called to live in the same way. Now, how can we live as Jesus lived in total submission to his Father unless we understand his mind? How can we have this mind, the mind of Christ? Interesting passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So I'm going to read this one out. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, if you're following, English Standard Version again. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that's where this expression comes from. We have the mind of Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. This is an interesting passage. How can we know what is in God's mind? And have you ever wondered about people who claim to be telepathic or have mind reading gifts? This often crops up in science fiction films. But this Bible passage is quite clear. We humans are not telepathic. And that's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So there we are. We're not telepathic. We can't read each other's thoughts. We're not made that way. It's the spirit within us. But there's a clue. The thoughts are a matter of spirit. Your spirit thinks. So to attempt telepathy, to try and know the thoughts of another person by spiritual means, is to look into the spiritual realm. And I'm talking here, of course, about occult practices, which are forbidden for Christians. They might seem innocent, but it's dangerous. Now, of course, we can communicate what we think using spoken language, which is what spoken language is for, of course. I can tell you what I'm thinking, and you can understand what I'm saying, maybe. And some people are often able to guess what others are thinking by interpreting subtle facial expressions, body language, and so on. People who are good at that tend to do well as salesmen or policemen. But I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about how can we know the mind of Christ? No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. It is the Spirit of God who teaches us about the thoughts of God. As the Holy Spirit was in Jesus when he lived as a man upon this earth, so the Holy Spirit is also in us if we are born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit showed Jesus what to do each day. It wasn't control, it was cooperation. It wasn't slavery, it was voluntary submission out of love. And so it is with us. And Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17. This is his prayer before he went to the cross as he was preparing for that evening. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask this for these only, and he's praying for his disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And there's Jesus saying, I'm in you, Father. You are also in me. And this again, remember, this is spirit and life we're talking about here. So that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. And there it is, that Jesus may be in us and we may be in Jesus. There's a very strong identification there. And this happens when the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we can know the thoughts of God, spirit to spirit, when the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And he knows your thoughts also. Here is David giving advice to Solomon before when David is dying, and he's talking about Solomon being king and building a temple. He says, you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. So there we are. The Lord searches hearts, understands every plan and thought. God knows what you're thinking. His spirit sees every thought that passes through your head. And David himself prayed in Psalm 139, I think it is, before a word is even on my tongue. Lord, you know it because you know what I'm thinking. When the Spirit of God dwells within us, we have the mind of Christ. God reveals his thoughts to us, spirit to spirit. Another aspect of this is that we are members one of another. that we are bound together in him. How can that work? When the Spirit of God dwells within us, it creates a connection between all those who have the Spirit. And Romans 12, verse 5 says this, though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And notice in a passage we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, not just individually, but you can share it. The Holy Spirit in each one of us creates that connection, as we read that passage earlier from Romans 12, preferring one another in love. And it's God's intention that us, as members of Christ's body, that we have the same love and care for each other as there is between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a tall order, and it's quite impossible for us to do that naturally. But Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so with that love of God within our hearts, we are the body of Christ, and he is our head. We have the mind of Christ within us. We know what God's thoughts are because he reveals them to us. And we have his promise that as we seek him, he will be found by us. As we spend time seeking for him daily to come into his presence, he will reveal his mind to us and his thoughts. And that love will flow. And I know that's our longing as Hebron, really, that God would, as he has in the past, will continue to do that amongst us as a family of God. That although we're not telepathic, we don't know what goes on in each other's minds, and God has made us that way. But we have the Spirit of God, and God himself will bind us together, that we may be one in him. As we surrender to him and cooperate with him, we don't do this as a prop, and we don't do this out of force. We do it because of love for him. And so that life flows through us. So there we are. I hope I've managed to impart my thoughts to you coherently this evening by talking about the body of Christ. We've got a song now, Praise God for the Body, which by a lady called Anne Ortland.